Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Lift up your hearts. Father and great God, we are your people and the sheep of your pasture. We have rejoiced to enter your gates, and we've done so with thanksgiving. We pray that you would receive our worship now, and we ask this with confidence, because we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. As I mentioned last week, love is what makes a Christian community grow. Community is like a garden, and gardens contain many growing, beautiful things. But community is also the garden in which grumbles grow. Since the fall of Adam, there's never been a garden without weeds, and this is because our hearts are in such a condition that a garden without weeds would actually be terrible for us. If sinful men were given weedless gardens, this would simply prove that the garden had been entirely abandoned and that they were the weeds. So when a Christian community is a growing and thriving place, grumbles will grow, depend upon it. Everything depends upon how the grumbles are handled. In ancient Israel, the problem with grumbling ran much deeper, and it was sometimes met with severe judgments from God. But in the New Testament, as the new Israel was growing, complaints sprang up as to how some of the widows were being neglected in the distribution of food, as we see in Acts 6:1. The apostles handled it properly, and instead of the population being decimated, the result was that the community continued to grow, as we see in Acts 6:7. And as it continued to grow, changes came with it, and with those changes came challenges to their love. A family reunion with eight cousins in it is quite a different affair than a family reunion with 58 cousins in it. You cannot have quantitative growth without affecting the qualitative growth. But, and this is the point, we have been commanded to grow quantitatively. Jesus told us to disciple the nations, to fill the earth. So you can fill in the rest of the argument. God wants the quality of our relationships to alter and change over time as well. One of the reasons the New Testament is filled with exhortations to love is that the explosive growth of the church would necessarily put stress on the love we had already been given. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, as it says in 1 Peter 2:17. Show hospitality, Peter also says, to one another without grumbling, 1 Peter 4:9. So, grow the church, tend the weeds, and if you want to know where the weeds are, check your own heart first. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing, I waited for the Lord. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. Father, who rules over all, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We confess to you that despite the fact that you have given us a clear view of our own legal depravity, we have not yet repented as a people. We confess that our representatives have not yet decided to turn from our wicked ways and to pursue the way of life that you have set before us, which is, in fact, a way of life. We confess this lack of confession. We repent of this lack of repentance and ask you to use the prayers of your people to help turn around our countrymen. Forgive us, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we thank you for the pro-life witness that your people have had, and yet we confess that we've not been as urgent as we should have been. We confess this, asking you to give us more opportunities to do what is right in this regard. We confess what our witness has been when compared to what it ought to have been, but we thank you for it. We thank you for the witness that we've been privileged to have. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. You are a privileged people. You've gathered in the name of Jesus, and he is the one who died and rose for you. Because you've confessed your sins in his name, he is faithful and just and has forgiven all your sins. I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. These are the words of God. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Father God, you are the one who gave us this word, and you did so because it is your desire for us to understand it. We pray then not only for the word itself, but for the spirit of understanding. We pray for this in Jesus' name, we pray, and amen. For those of you who come to the first service, I'm beginning a series of messages on the covenant home, and there are other preachers in the first service, but between now and Advent, there's going to be about eight messages on the covenant home, different aspects of what the Bible teaches about marriage, what the Bible teaches about family, what the Bible teaches about household, and so forth. And obviously, we live in a time when there is much confusion out in the unbelieving world as to what marriage is. We don't know what boys and girls are anymore. We don't know what marriage is anymore. We don't know what families are anymore. And we think that we are somehow in charge of it, that we can somehow have our leaders, our justices, make a determination and say, this is a family. Well, we believe as Christians that marriage is something that God created. God established it in the first pages of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. He defines it, and he is the only one who has the authority to define it. Now, before we talk about what is marriage, prior to what is marriage, we have to ask a more fundamental question, and that is, what are people? What are people? What are we? What are we doing here? What are we like? Well, in Genesis, it says God created us male and female. In the image of God created he them. Creation as male and female is part of the presentation of God's image. Well, that was pretty simple, pretty easy to keep track of back in Genesis when there were only two. First, there was one man, and then there was a man and a woman, and you can keep track of everything, all right? I get what's going on. Now there are billions of us. And so when we ask the question, what are people now, we might get distracted. We might be confused by all the people running around. So we want to begin with an understanding of what are people. And if I could just begin with give a couple of illustrations that I'll return to later and ask you, do you think of the human race as a big box full of individual ball bearings, right, little discrete ball bearings, where we fill the box up with them, and then we can reach in and we can pick out this individual or that individual, but each ball bearing doesn't have any real relationship other than proximity, other than the fact that they're in the same box with the other ball bearings? Do you think of yourself as an individual in that sense, where you are a discrete, standalone individual, one ball bearing in a box full of many, many other ball bearings? Or do you think of yourself as a leaf on a tree, let's say a huge, majestic oak tree, and there's one leaf on the tree, and you can easily distinguish one leaf from another leaf, just as you do one ball bearing from another. In fact, you could probably tell the leaves apart more readily than two ball bearings. But you can say this leaf is distinct from that leaf over here. But at the same time, I can't consider the two leaves without seeing at the same moment that they're leaves on the same tree. Put another way, everyone in this room, all of you are cousins. Right? All of you are cousins. All of you share ancestors at some point. Maybe it is as far back as Noah, but whether it's Noah or not, you've got some sort of relationship to other people in this room, which means because that's not how ball bearings are made, right? Ball bearings don't grow. Leaves grow. You are all related. You're not individuals so much as you are interdividuals. You are interdividuals more than you are individuals. And I want you to keep that in one part of your mind as we work through this biblical material. So, for various reasons, the word federal is grossly misunderstood today, and largely because of the corruptions of our federal government. For us today, federal means big, centralized, swollen, overgrown, arrogant, proud. Or, if you want to use it in a positive sense, people will name their bank things like First Federal. All right? So First Federal Bank. And that is meant to communicate stability. We're not going anywhere. And because we're not going anywhere, your money's not going anywhere. No one names their bank Bob's Sunshine Bank, right? Although I think it'd be an interesting thing to try. You know, what you want is a sense of gravity, a sense of responsibility. So First Federal. So on the positive side, federal means stable, big, that sort of thing, or swollen and overgrown. But it means centralized. You have this sense of mass. But our word, federal, comes from the Latin word foedus, which means covenant. The Latin word for covenant is foedus. So confederated or federal or federated, these are all words that come from that original idea of covenant. Our form of government originally was intended to be government by covenant, right? Government by covenant. Thus, a federal union or a confederated association should be understood as one that's bound by covenant oaths, by covenant loyalties. And as Christians who understand the importance of covenants in the Bible, we should set ourselves to understanding the meaning of federal marriage, federal family, covenant marriage, covenant family. This is just another way of saying covenant marriage, and so consequently, we want to understand it. Think about it this way. Your Bible, you're Christians, right? You believe in the Bible, right? The Bible is divided into two sections. One's called the Old Covenant, one's called the New Covenant. And your non-Christian friend says to you, great, what's a covenant? What does that mean? And if you say the Old Covenant is the old part, and he says, I know what old means. What does covenant mean? What is a covenant? Well, the New Covenant is the newer part. Well, he says, I know what new means, but I want to know what covenant means. What does covenant mean? Well, in the text, Paul says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. An essential aspect of covenants is the idea of headship. And then in Ephesians 5:23, Paul says, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Now, if you think that head means boss, then you're showing that you are radically misunderstanding what a covenant is. So head does not mean autocratic dictator. Head is a covenantal reality. It's a covenantal concept. So if you are visiting us, or if you're new to our community or just passing through, and you're from outside the Reformed tradition, you might want to assume that Reformed Christians simply have covenants on the brain. They name their churches covenant this and covenant that, and we find them everywhere in Scripture, you know, covenant peanut butter and covenant jelly. That's a nice pair of shoes you got. Oh, yes, they're covenant shoes. Well, this message is not an example of a systematic covenant theology run amok. The Bible speaks to us in covenantal terms very plainly. We have an old covenant. We have a new covenant. We have the cup of the new covenant that we partake of together in the Lord's Supper. So we ought to have a good grasp of what it means to be in covenant. Let's apply this to marriage. The adulteress is described in the book of Proverbs as being one who forsook the companion of her youth, the covenant of her God. Proverbs 2:17. This is an example. Not only do we have covenants in the Bible, but we have an example here in Proverbs of marriage being described as a covenant union. So the woman who is unfaithful is forsaking the covenant, the companion of her youth, the covenant of her God. Proverbs 2:17. The men in Malachi who complained to God about his lack of responsiveness to their prayers were told that it was because of how they treated their wives. Their wives were described in that place as being their wives by covenant. Malachi 2:14. So in Malachi 2:14, your wives are your wives by covenant. God's not listening to your prayers because of how you treat your wife. All right, so, and it's astonishing to me how often men think that they can talk to God and can be in communion with God when they speak to their wives that way. Just crazy. And it's reciprocal also. The woman who's unfaithful in Proverbs is being unfaithful covenantally. Marriage is described in the Bible as a covenantal institution. But much more is involved in this than just the word covenant. There's much more involved in the word than the word covenant, and at the center of this is the idea of headship, which is the idea of representation more than the idea of bossy. All right, so a head is a representative, not a dictator. Now, a representative is authoritative, and a representative makes decisions, but a representative, he's not just simply someone who has a mean streak and is big and loud and can yell at people. So, let's consider what federal headship, what covenant headship means. Closely related, right at the center of the idea of covenant, is the idea of headship. The Bible gives us two important examples of what we might call federal headship. And as I've already noted, a covenant head is not the same thing as a boss. So first consider what the Bible says about Adam. The relationship that exists between us and our father Adam is a covenantal relationship. You've never met Adam, you've never seen him, you never shook his hand, but he represents you. When Adam was created, and then Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve were standing there in the garden, the entire human race was standing there in the garden. The human race was there, which means that you were there, right? When Adam and Eve were standing at the tree deciding whether to partake of that fruit, that forbidden fruit, they were making a decision that involved you. They were representing you. Now, this is really crucial to understand. There are two kinds. We're accustomed as evangelical Christians to speak of the substitutionary death of Jesus, for example. And we say, well, because Jesus died 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem, over there, then here I am 2,000 years later, and somehow, magically, mysteriously, my sins are forgiven because he was killed over there. Now, I'm speaking as the devil's advocate for a minute. What kind of sense does that make? Why does God let you off because he killed him? Now, if we were discrete individuals, if we're all just a bunch of ball bearings, that objection has a great deal of weight behind it. Right? There's a great deal of weight. Why would God say, well, I'm mad at all this sin down there, but I don't have to kill the guilty people. I just have to kill somebody. Right? That's wicked. That kind of thing is just wicked. And if you think that Jesus died as your substitute instead of you, right, instead of you, then that's a problem. If you think Jesus died as your covenant head, as your representative, where he died in such a way as that when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he rose, you rose. If he does this as your representative, there's no injustice involved at all. But you notice that you have to have a different paradigm for what the human race actually is. So come at this another way. There, when we use the word substitute, there are two ways we can use the word substitute. So if you're on a basketball team and you sub in for someone on the court, when that klaxon blows, that you go in and the other player comes out. That's one kind of substitution. You subbed in. One substitution means that player comes out and you go in instead of him. Now, many people think that that's what we mean when we say that Jesus is our substitutionary atonement. But that's not what we mean. There is another kind of substitution, and that is the substitution that occurs when we elect someone to go represent us in Congress. So when we elect a congressman, we can't all go. There's too many of us. We wouldn't all fit in the chamber and so on. So we elect a representative, and he represents our district, and he goes to Washington as our substitute. And when he votes, I vote. When he acts, I act. When he participates, I participate. This is participatory representative democracy. He goes as my substitute, as my representative. Now, Jesus is that kind of representative. He is not a substitute. He's not the substitute in terms of raw substitution. It's not the case that when Jesus goes in and dies on the cross, you come out. The Bible speaks constantly about how when Jesus died, we died. You were baptized into his death, it says in Romans 6. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what we see is that when Jesus died, I died. When Jesus was buried, I was buried. When Jesus rose, I rose. That's why I'm forgiven. Another way of saying this is that Jesus did not die so that you might live. Jesus died so that you might die. He was buried so that you might be buried. He rose again from the dead so that you might be raised from the dead. We participate in Christ. Christ is our representative head. Now, not only did God get us out of sin this way, this is the same way that we got into sin. So consider what the Bible says about Adam. The relationship that exists between us and our father Adam is a covenantal relationship. Because we are organically connected to him by covenant, when he sinned in the garden, we all sinned as represented in him. He sinned covenantally. In Hosea 6:7, it says, but like men, and interestingly, in Hebrew, the word for man is Adam. So you could read Hosea 6:7, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. And that's interesting. You see, Adam means mankind. So when Adam sinned, mankind sinned. When Adam rebelled, mankind rebelled. When Adam rebelled, all of mankind rebelled, and you are part of all of mankind. You are represented in Adam. And in this sin of Adam, we sinned. This is why it is not unjust for you. You were sinning, for example, you personally were sinning before you could read, before you were clonking some other poor kid in the nursery over the head with a hard toy, before you could talk articulately. You were grabbing, you were selfish. Now, how is it just for you, to be thrust into this world and you're sinning before you can even conceptualize what sin is? Well, the human race was created in this way, such that you made your decisions in Adam. You made your decisions to follow, to turn away from God in Adam. Not only did Adam represent you, but he represented you well. Right? Had you been put in his position, you wouldn't have done any better, in other words. Adam represented you well. There's no injustice in you being born into and growing up in the midst of a sinful race. There's no injustice in that at all because you were represented accurately. Now, we see the same thing with the second Adam. And it's striking that the Bible describes Christ as a second Adam. He's described that way in 1 Corinthians 15. He's described that way in Romans 5. We got into this mess via an Adam, a mankind. We can only get out of this mess via an Adam, a mankind. Jesus is the second Adam. And that means Jesus is the second mankind. And there are only two ways to be. You must be represented. You must be represented either by Adam or by the second Adam. So we see this representation there. God in his mercy brought us out of sin the same way we were plunged into it. Because the sin of the first Adam condemned us, the obedience of the second Adam rescued us. So Romans 5, 14 and 15 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, notice, one man's offense, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So Adam sinned, that messed us up, all of us. Christ obeyed, that delivered us. Right? So we are plunged into sin or brought out of sin by means of a representative head of a mankind. And there are two mankinds. There are two humanities. There's the humanity represented in Adam, and there's the humanity represented in the new Adam. So it is written, 1 Corinthians 15 says, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So Christ is named as the second Adam or as the last Adam. So when we put all this together, what do we see? Both Adam and Christ are described as the representatives or covenantal heads of their people. This is how our sins can be imputed to Christ and how his righteousness can be imputed to us. This is the gospel. This is how we are saved. Now, you might say, okay, this is all very good. Theology, gospel, preaching, all that's good. That's very good. How does this apply to marriage? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her as a representative head. He loved his bride as a head. Husbands, do that. Husbands, get a grip on what Jesus did for his bride, and you do that for yours. Now, do you see, we have to understand the theology of the gospel. We have to understand the theology of our redemption. We have to understand what Jesus did for us before we can imitate what Jesus did for us. You see, we can't imitate what Jesus did for us unless we know what that was. Now, ironically, one of the reasons why marriages, even in evangelical conservative churches, are such a mess, one of the reasons why is we have a messed up theology of what Jesus actually did, and we imitate what we think he did. Now, there's an old gospel song, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. So Jesus is sort of this pretty boy from the old Clairol commercial, Clairol ads back in the day, and beautiful hair, flowing hair, almost has a ribbon in it, and he's standing by the door of heaven, wringing his hands, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, come home. Jesus is that poor sap in high school who couldn't get a date. And so what he does is he keeps pleading with people, please come. And we say, no, please come, no, please come. I can't actually accomplish anything, but I can ask you, and I wish you would stop breaking my heart. And we say, tough, we're going to break your heart. Now, what happens is some Christian husbands think that that's what Jesus did, and that's what they imitate. That's why we have a bunch of milksops for Christian husbands. People who think that that's what they're supposed to be. They think that that's what they're supposed to be like. Jesus is the dragon slayer. Jesus is the one who came into this world to secure the salvation of his bride, to win her. When Jesus went to the cross, he didn't try to save anybody. He wasn't attempting anything. When Jesus died on the cross, he was settling your salvation. You were bought and purchased when he died on the cross. And not only is he bought and purchased his people, what he purchases, he's taking home. If he died for you, there is no way you're not going to heaven. If he died for you, your salvation is secured. That's what husbands are to imitate. Husbands are to imitate an efficacious love. They're to imitate this kind of headship. So, let me read our text again. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Headship is something that is layered. Headship is something that we see. Christ is the head of his people, and we see that the husband is the head of the wife. Now, husbands, if you want to be the head of your home, and I've said this a number of times, and I'm going to say it again throughout this series, head of your home doesn't mean boss of your home. Head of your home does not mean the loudest in the home. Head of the home does not mean the most irritable. Head of the home does not mean that you get your way. That's not what headship means. Headship is the center of the covenant, and headship is representation. So, the husband has a comparable relation to his wife as the one that exists between Christ and his people. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church. It says the head of the woman is the man. The head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. This relation, Paul describes as one of headship. Because marriage is a covenant union, and because the husband is the head of the wife, this means that his headship is a federal headship. He is a covenant head. Now, we must first grasp what this does not mean. Before authority in marriage can be understood, we must get free of all our individualism. In marriage, we do not have two separated individuals with one of them in charge. Rather, we have an organic union which is instructed not to be schizophrenic. We have one. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Marriage is an organic union between a man and a woman, and that organic union has a head. You don't have two entities with one of them in charge, with one of them given arbitrary or capricious authority. You have one entity, and that one entity has a head. So, all macho man foolishness is inconsistent with what is described here. When husbands start to get a glimpse of what it means to be a head, it ought to scare them sideways. This is not something where, oh good, I get my way, or oh good, I get to be bossy, or oh good, I get to demand things. It ought to scare them. It ought to shake them up thoroughly. This eliminates the blame game. It means that a husband can no more blame his wife for the state of their marriage than a thief can blame his hands. As Christ assumed responsibility for things he didn't do, so husbands should be willing to do the same for their wives. How? The place to start is in your prayers. Now you might say, well, how many times do you think I've gone into a marriage counseling situation where the husband comes in thinking, well, yeah, we all make mistakes and we're all sinners, and my wife has contributed her share to our problems and I've contributed my share, and we got to meet in the middle. Yeah, there are faults and sins that both parties have committed, and he's right as far as that goes. But I'm asking something more fundamental underneath all this. Before we talk about who ran the credit cards up, before we talked about who had the porn problem, before we talk about all those sorts of particular sins, we need to ask who is responsible for all of it. Not who committed every sin, but who is responsible for all of it. The husband. Why? He's the head. That's what heads do. That's what heads, that's the whole point. So, but the husband might, many men are of the nature, they have the disposition where they don't like taking responsibility for things they did do. And then if you move them into the category of taking responsibility for things that they didn't do, that just knocks them. What are you talking about? This is the single most difficult thing that I have to get across to men whose marriages are rocky or in trouble or some sort of difficulty. This is the thing that husbands fail to get. And when they fail to get, they're failing to see what it was that Jesus actually did. Jesus, by taking responsibility as the federal head over a pack of sinful people, was taking responsibility for things he didn't do. That's what the cross is. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. All right? Now, where did he do that? He did that on the cross. He did that when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It says in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, husbands, if you say, well, my wife shouldn't have done that. I told her not to do that. I said, don't do it. I gave her advice and she went against it. We all hearken back. This is another place where our father Adam represented us well. God comes down to the garden and says, what happened? And Adam says, the woman you gave me, right? There are three people here, God, the woman, and the man. And you gave me the woman, and she gave me the fruit. I think I'm the only one who should be exonerated in this whole sad affair. Women give fruit, and God gives women. Men are standing here responsibly, minding their own business. That's how I see it. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. Well, husbands do this down to the present. But she brought it up again. I told her not to. I said, don't do. My father taught me many years ago that if you break up two kids are squabbling in the backyard or on the playground, you break them up and you say, all right, I don't know what happened. You tell me everything you did wrong. And then you tell me everything you did wrong, and then I'll know the whole story, right? All right, what happened? We don't like taking responsibility. Men don't like taking responsibility. They say, but you're asking me to take responsibility for things I didn't do. Yes, exactly. That's it. That's it in a nutshell. That's gospel. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, women are individuals before God in their own right. They have to confess their own sins. There's a difference between the guilt of particular individual sins and the responsibility for them. Do you see that? There's a difference between the guilt, who screwed up, who made the mistake, who did the thing that was wrong, and who has to confess it as sin, and who is responsible. A lot of problems would be greatly diminished if husbands and fathers simply took responsibility. And the Bible teaches that authority flows to those who take responsibility. That's where the authority of Jesus comes from. That's why Jesus can say, if you want to become great, you have to become the servant of all. What happens is if you become the servant of all, what are you doing? You are taking responsibility. And when you take responsibility, authority flows to you. If you blame, if you shift blame, what happens is authority runs away from you. Many husbands don't know why they don't have authority in their home. They don't know why they speak and nobody listens. They don't know why their opinions are a joke. And the reason is they don't take responsibility. Take responsibility. Authority starts to flow to the one who takes responsibility. So, when in your prayers, and you don't go talk to your family. If this is a problem that's deeply embedded, don't go talk to your family about it first. Start talking to God about it first. Start taking responsibility for the condition of your marriage. Start taking responsibility for the condition of your family in your prayers. So you start coming before God and saying, God, here we are. Here are the Wilsons. And you're the head. You're representing your family. And you speak to them as the representative. You speak to God as the representative of your family. This sheds light on the central duty of husbands, which is to love as Christ loved the church. For many Christians, this simply means that Christ loved the church a lot, and that husbands should strive to do the same. No, Christ loved the church. He did love the church a lot, but centrally, Christ loved the church efficaciously. In covenant love bestows loveliness. When you love covenantally, the object of your love is made lovely. In the world, what happens in the world is that pagan men will say, I will love you because you're beautiful, or I will love you because of this, or I'll love you so long as you continue to do that. Love is responsive to what the other person does. What the object of love does, as long as you keep yourself up, as long as you are this way, and as long as you're that way, as long as you continue to perform, then I will love you. All right? I will love you if. I love you because of. In the Bible, it says love is bestowed, loveliness is bestowed by the lover. Right? Loveliness is bestowed. Christ made us lovely. When we were yet sinners, it says in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was his love of the unlovely that secured our loveliness, that makes us lovely. And husbands are told to imitate that. So we are not supposed to say Christ loved the church a lot and we're to love our wives a lot. Of course, husbands should love their wives a lot, but the main thing we're talking about is the nature of the love. What kind of love is it? It's a love that takes responsibility, that gives itself away, and that seeks to secure the loveliness of the beloved. In other words, if you want to know whether a husband is loving his wife, take a look at her 10 years after 10 years with him. after 20 years with him. What's it doing to her? Are you saying, man, that's taking a toll, right? If you're saying, man, that's taking a toll, or worse, if you say, he's not taking a toll on her, but man, she's going to pieces. He's becoming more and more respectable, and he's becoming quite the figure. His wife is falling apart. What's happening is he's not loving her the way he ought to love her, because love bestows loveliness. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And it goes on to say, as he washed her with the washing of the water of the word, Jesus loved the church in such a way as to be able to present her as a bride without spot or wrinkle. And so consequently, this does not turn women into inert objects. They are people who answer to God in their own right. They have their own relationship with God. But God has created men and women to conduct this dance differently. Men initiate, women are to respond, and men are to sacrifice, women are to receive the sacrifice, men are to give their love, and women are to grow in loveliness. What this means is that husbands should love their wives federally, the way Christ loved the church. We may begin to point out what this means, but there's always going to be more than this. One other negative example. So if you're thinking federally, if you're thinking covenantally, husbands, fathers, if you think of yourself as a covenant representative, you can't go off into a back room and say, okay, I'm going to just do my own thing here for a minute. This is a little me time, a little me sinning. Right? I'm going to get on the computer and I am going to watch porn. I'm going to use porn. You can't do that. What you have to do is say, God, we are going into this room. We are doing this. I'm bringing my wife and my children. I'm bringing us all in. We are doing this before you. Why? Because you're a representative. Right? You're the head. You are representing your whole family. And by conducting yourself in that way, and that's just one example out of many possible examples, by conducting yourself that way, by behaving in that way, you are giving covenantal permission, which you don't have the right to give, for everybody in your household to behave in that same way. You're saying, God, we are doing this. You're not the ball bearing. You're not a solitary, standalone individual. And you're not simply someone who is distinct from a roommate and your behavior has some physical impact on your roommate. No, it's more organic, tight, is more organic and tight than that. So a husband's love should seek to be, number one, efficacious love. A husband's love should seek to be efficacious. It should transform. A husband should love his wife in such a way as to grow her in loveliness. Christ loved the church in a way which transformed the church. Husbands, imitate that. A husband should embody an incarnational love. Christ's love for his church was literally embodied in his sacrificial life. So Christ sacrificed. So when you say, I love my wife efficaciously, I criticize her all the time. Right? I give her lots of good advice. I say, you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that, and you shouldn't do the other thing. That's not efficacious. That's just a critical eye. That's just a critical spirit. Notice that Christ efficaciously loved his bride and efficaciously loved her in such a way that she actually was transformed. And then we see the reason why this worked is that Christ loved her incarnationally. Christ's love for the church was embodied in his willingness to die for her. Not just to die the way a husband should be willing to die for his wife if some intruder broke into their home or some mugger on the street attacked them. A husband should be willing to die for his wife in that way, certainly. But I'm talking about the day-to-day dying for your wife, being willing to be held responsible for things you didn't do. And there's no way to take that kind of responsibility. Absolutely no way to take that kind of responsibility unless you have been humbled down to the ground. If you haven't been humbled down to the ground, you will not take that kind of responsibility. You will not do what Jesus did. You will always say, but she, but they, I can't believe that I, it's all so unfair, and you agonizingly twist in the wind because of the total unfairness of it. Deal with it. You're a Christian. This is how Christian husbands are called to live. It's fundamental. You need to go into the situation willing to take responsibility for things you didn't do. If I'm walking by a softball field And I just 30 seconds, and I see the right fielder drop an easy fly ball, and the shortstop is clapping his hands, come on, we can do better. And for some reason, the right fielder dropped the fly ball, and the shortstop takes responsibility. And that's all I see, and I walk on out of the picture. What do I know? I know more than that the right fielder is clumsy. I also know who's probably the captain of the team, or who's going to be the captain of the team shortly. Because the one who took responsibility, he takes responsibility for balls he didn't drop. Right? What's he doing? That's what Christian leadership is. That's what it looks like. That's what it smells like. That's what it tastes like. But if you have a shortstop who yells and screams at the right fielder, you clumsy idiot, I can tell you what team's going to lose. I walk out of the picture. I know why. I know that the batting team is going to win because this team has given up playing the opposite team and they've started playing each other, started attacking each other. So consequently, this is the heart and soul of Christian biblical leadership, which is headship. That's what this is. You take responsibility, and you take responsibility on an incarnational, practical level. Third, the husband seeks to display a responsible love. Christ took on all the sins of his people. And then last, it is an instructional love. Christ washes his church with the water of the word, as should husbands. And husbands who are sacrificing, husbands who are taking responsibility, husbands who are doing this in an incarnational way, will have the authority to speak up at the dinner table, to talk about the word of God at the dinner table, and have people listen. People will listen if you're doing this. They won't listen if you're not. They're going to check out. They're either going to leave physically or just check out mentally. If you're not loving efficaciously, if you're not loving incarnationally, if you're not taking responsibility, then any instruction you offer is simply going to be good advice bouncing off of everyone's forehead. And you don't want to be the kind of dad who follows people around saying, right? You don't want to be that. Why bother? Save your breath for walking uphill. If you are wanting to transform your family, it's very straightforward. If you want your family to be transformed, you must be willing to die. You must be willing to die. And you can't die by yourself, and so you have to look to Christ, who died. And you are given the privilege as a Christian man of dying in him, of being buried in him, and being raised in him. And then Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me. This is what it means. This is what it's talking about. Now, all of these things have application to Christian women who I've been saying repeatedly they are followers of God, they're disciples of Christ in their own right, but their roles are different. They imitate Christ differently. Men and women both imitate Christ. Men and women are both supposed to follow Christ, but their roles are different. He bows, she curtsies. He sings one part, she sings another part. And when they're both doing it rightly, it harmonizes. When they're both doing it rightly, it comes together the way it ought. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we pray that your Spirit would ensure that this word, what we've heard, would stay with us. We would not be among the self-deceived, hearing the word and then not doing it. Help us to see all the areas in our lives where you would have us make application. Not only is this a covenant meal with all the parties of the covenant alive and present, Scripture gives us another image to use with our grasp of the word testament. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth, in Hebrews 9:17. Here we have the image of a reading of a will. Our elder brother has died, and we have gathered to hear what he has left for us. Now, of course, these images complement each other, and we do this in the full and certain knowledge of his resurrection. But even though he is risen, we remain his heirs, and we remain his heirs because he died. That part of this image is true enough. So in thinking about this, we can rely on the insights of the old Scots Reformed preacher, John Willison. He points out that the executor of this will and testament in this world is the Holy Spirit. And as we've gathered to learn what we've received, we may learn it under the figure of a meal with seven dishes. This is a seven-course meal, and when you come in faith, you cannot leave hungry. What are these seven dishes? First, you have pardon for sin sealed to the one who believes. The second course is peace and friendship with God. The third dish is the fact that we've been given adoption as heirs. And after that comes peace of conscience, and then he gives us comforting and strengthening graces. Then we are given the presence of Christ himself and communion with him. The seventh is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So we are Christians. We live in this world, but we have not been left here to languish. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. The charge is particularly to you husbands. You are charged not to say or to think, well, it's an eight-part series, and she's going to get hers at some point. That's true, but you don't get to think that. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.